One of the most important lessons that Christians can learn is that this world is not all there is. It's hard for us sometimes to realize that because it's a busy, noisy, demanding world. And it's easy for us to get caught up in what we can see, feel, and touch. And we forget that there's a spiritual world in play and that there's a spiritual battle going on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh. Sometimes I forget that, you know, especially when I'm involved in some interpersonal relationship, maybe some family struggle, maybe some work-related struggle, maybe some struggle with someone who dislikes you or is trying to injure you in some way or take advantage of you. In the moment of that, it's hard for us not to realize that the struggle is not just a flesh and blood struggle. It's a real struggle, but that's not what it's all about. That's not what it's only about. That there's more involved. Listen to what he says. Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, the Bible says that we have an enemy that roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It says that he's like a thief who wants to break in and steal, kill, and destroy. And we've got this profoundly powerful and personal enemy that wants to rob us of our soul. And if he can't have our soul, because for some reason we've already given it to Jesus, then he's going to do whatever he can to take your peace, your joy, your love, and most of all, your witness. Because if the enemy can't have your soul, he wants to make sure that your life is of no use at all to helping Jesus redeem other people to win their souls. And so we're involved in this spiritual war that we oftentimes are not even aware of, because the things that are happening to us are happening so fast and they're so loud that all we can see is what we can see. And the Bible says there's another thing at stake and there's another enemy in play that we need to be aware of. But not only do we have an enemy, we've also got an ally. And the Scripture is very clear that in this spiritual war, God wants us to be aware of who our enemy is, and he wants us to trust our allies. So while we're talking this summer about you asked for it, or I'm glad you asked, we received a lot of different questions. Actually, we received nearly 80 questions related to various things. We've only got like 9 weeks to deal with it. So maybe we'll come back, and if your topic didn't get addressed, maybe we'll catch up on that at another time. But one of the questions that came in a cluster, really, of several questions, all somewhat interrelated and tied together. Tell us about angels, demons, the Holy Spirit, spiritual warfare. So I thought it'd be really appropriate for us to maybe do a mini-series within the series you asked for. And let's spend a few weeks talking about spiritual warfare, angels, demons, and the conflict that we're in that we can't even see. And so I thought we'd start with our spiritual allies. And then if Jesus doesn't come back next week, we'll do demons. If he comes back, we won't care, right? And then if he's not back by 2 weeks from now, then we're going to do spiritual warfare. And so we'll deal with these topics in order. And I think hopefully it's going to help us to see. You see, here's what happens. Your enemy wants to rob you first of your soul and then of your joy and your peace. And the way he does that is primarily through deception. Listen to this. Satan wraps self-destruction in the most attractive packages and then sells you the lie that something else is better than God. And that's what he's doing. And that's what he's been doing for thousands of years. His purpose is to get us to worship something other than God. And God says, you need to be aware of this conflict. And you need to realize the assets you have in play to help you live the victorious life. So who are our spiritual allies? When I look at the Bible in terms of spiritual warfare, I see two different spiritual allies. I see, first of all, the angels. and then second, the Holy Spirit. So let's take them in order, okay? Let's start with the angels and let's talk about the angels, because angels are described throughout the Bible. Old Testament, there are just as many references to angels as there are in the New Testament. And I have to admit to you that personally, I've never seen an angel. But I do seriously believe that there have been times in my life that angels must have been protecting me from myself. And I can see moments in my life where divine intervention somehow occurred, and I believe that the angels were there. And I've talked to people oftentimes in times of distress, and in times of heartache, and in times of intense persecution, where they've not only known the presence, but at times they've even seen things that they perceive to be angels. Right after this morning's talk, we've got a lot of people come at 8:30, and Jonathan Perry was one of them. He and his wife Holly come at 8:30. And you may know the backstory to Jonathan and Holly. They had a little set of twins. John Clark was their little boy. He developed a brain bleed, I think it was, and he passed away. And they donated his organs, and several children benefited from that. One little boy over in Auburn, Alabama, benefited from his heart. And, you know, ESPN picked it up and did a whole thing on it. It's just incredible how God has used that story of just great heartache for His glory. And Jonathan came up to me and he said, you know, when Holly and I came home that night of the hospital after they had harvested John Clark's organs, he said, they had two other girls. They had John Clark's twin girl, and then they have another little girl, and they were all in the bedroom together. And he said their daughter kept looking up and pointing at the ceiling and said, how does she do that? How does she fly like that? And he looked up and said, baby, there's nobody up there. And she said, uh-huh, he's up there, and I don't know how he's flying like that. And Jonathan said in that moment there was this unusual peace that they experienced through that process. No doubt to me, some angelic presence that God is just ministering to them in ways that supernaturally couldn't be done any other way. And that's the way the angels are defined and described throughout the Bible. So let's ask two questions. Let's ask, first of all, what are angels? And secondly, what do they do? So let's start with the first. What are angels? Because we hear a lot about angels, and to be honest with you, a lot of what we hear is not very accurate. And we see a lot of artwork depicting angels in various ways. And, you know, we have these mental images of angels that have emerged from all of that. But remember, we want to be biblical. So our question isn't, what do we think angels are, but what does the Bible say about them, okay? And the first thing that it says is that angels are spirit beings. They're spiritual beings. And as spiritual beings, they are created by God. Colossians 1:16 includes spiritual beings in the creation. God didn't just create what we can see, feel, and touch. He created the spiritual beings as well. And so they're not over God. They're as we are, part of creation. Currently, angels, according to the Scripture, are higher than people. Because when Jesus became a man and became incarnate as a human being, the Scripture says in Hebrews that God made him a little lower than the angels. So the condition of human beings is somewhat beneath the angels. Now, I believe that at glorification, when we're resurrected and we're received in heaven with all the glory, I think at that point human beings take their rightful place beside the Father and over the angels. But as for now, in this state, it's not that way. And let me say this. Angels are not human beings that have died and gone to heaven. I hear that a lot. You don't become an angel when you die. I hear it mostly at funerals and places like that where people are trying to find some sense of comfort, and they'll talk about their departed loved one, particularly non-church people, non-Christian people. They'll talk about their loved one as if now they have an angel in heaven. But the Bible never describes the resurrection in any way that we would be included as angels. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure where this idea comes from, except maybe apart from sentimentality, or it could be a misunderstanding of Matthew 22:30. Matthew 22:30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, Jesus didn't mean you become like an angel. He said, but as angels aren't married and don't get married, people after the resurrection will be like that. They're not going to get married or be in marriage either. And when I say that, I think some of y'all just went, oh, thank God. Because you're like, man, this marriage already feels like eternity. Do I got to stay in it forever? No, you're going to be okay. Marriage ends when you die. That may be good for some, maybe not so good for others. But at that point, in that way, we are like angels. But we're not angels in the sense of the word. The biblical explanation of angels used two words, cherub or cherubim. Im is the Hebrew plural. And that's the angel that everybody kind of has an idea about. It's the winged angel, sometimes having wings, sometimes not. It's the guardian angel, the kind of angel, the destroyer angel, the cherub angel. The other description is the seraph angel or the seraphim, and they would have six wings, and they're not as common, but their primary purpose seemed to be more about glorifying God and the worship of God. And so there are two types of angels described as spiritual beings. Now, here's the interesting part to me. Angels sometimes appear in the natural world. Even though they're spiritual beings, they often would appear in the natural world. And here's what's really weird. Sometimes when they appeared, people could recognize them as angels, but oftentimes they did not. So how weird would it be if an angel were to show up and you didn't recognize him? And the Bible says exactly that, Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I've often thought about that. What if an angel were visiting here with us today? You know, the Bible seems to indicate that angels love church and that angels like to hang out around church. Paul talks about that. I know it's weird, but there's this verse that says, things into which angels long to peer, they want to look into. And the curiosity of wondering what it's like to be redeemed and filled with the very nature of God, these things that angels don't experience. And what would it be like if an angel were from time to time to show up at local churches and we weren't aware? Hebrews says, man, you better be hospitable because you don't know when you're talking to an angel and when you're not. What would they do? What would be their purpose? Would it be to kind of test us out and see, you know, kind of test our mettle, see if we were really what we profess to be? And I've often wondered sometimes if God doesn't do that to us. We had this guy one time who was attending church here for a while, and he was a big special needs guy, and he had an assistant, a helper guy provided by the state that would bring him up here. And he was, when I say big, he was a big guy. Sort of a Hagrid-style personality, if you're into the Harry Potter thing. I mean, he's just a big, lumbering giant of a guy, but kind of simple. And it was funny. Sometimes I would be preaching, and he'd get here late, and he would always come through that door right over there, and he's this giant of a guy, and he realizes he's late, and he doesn't want to bother everybody, but he used to always sit right here. So what he would do is he'd walk across the front, and he would tiptoe. He looked like the giant Mickey and the Beanstalk, you know. Fee, fee, fi, fi, you know. And he'd stop right here and he'd look up at me and he'd go. I'm in the middle of a sermon, you know. And then he joined the choir. I promise you he joined the choir. Choir row barely fit. And he would sit on like the first or second row of the choir. And one Sunday morning, you know, he had something in his nose and he spent the better part of the sermon trying to work that thing out. You know what I'm saying? That's back when the choir would sit right here and they'd stay behind me while I was preaching. I'm wondering, why aren't you guys paying attention, you know? But to top it all off, one Sunday, I promise this happened, he grabbed his choir robe, grabbed his shirt, pulled it up, and started digging in his belly button for some belly button lint. Sunday morning, you know, 11 o'clock, I'm in the middle of the sermon and nobody's listening to me. We used to laugh about it on staff, and we were like, wouldn't it be funny if this guy was really an angel? I mean, wouldn't it be funny? And imagine every evening when he goes back home and, you know, puts on the wings, sits around with the other angels and goes, man, you're not going to believe what I did to North Monroe this week. I did the belly button thing, you know. No, you didn't do that. Yeah. Yeah, and they were still the church to me, you know. There have been times when people entertain angels unaware that in the spiritual they show up in the natural. Fascinating to me. Angels were very powerful. 2 Corinthians 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck, get this, underline this, 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. In other words, angels not something to be trifled with. So don't have this idea of some fat little baby with a diaper and a bow and arrow. I mean, that's a lot of people's idea. Look, they were called cherubs, but they were not cherubic. They were not like infants in a diaper. These are powerful spiritual beings. And it seems as if angels have a hierarchy. It would seem from the Scripture that they are called a host or an army. And within that army, it seems as if there is an angelic hierarchy. In other words, there's like a Gomer Pyle private angel. There's sergeant, lieutenant, captain, general angels. There are only three angels mentioned by name. Gabriel, who was the messenger angel, always bringing messages. Michael, who is the only angel described as an archangel. He was a warrior angel. You know the third one? Lucifer, Satan. And Satan was the covering cherub, the covering angel over the throne of God before he fell. There's only one that's described as the archangel, which would be like the general, five-star general angel, and that's Michael. But most scholars, or at least a good number of them, I'm included in that, though I'm not a scholar. Most guys who study these things would believe that those three angels are all three archangels, because when Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him, which would have been those angels under his command. And so it's easy for us to understand with only three angels named that God had them somehow divided in three, but there is this hierarchy of it. More importantly for us is, what do angels do? Okay, that's a better question. What do they do? And we see a lot of different activities from angels. For one thing, angels assist in judgment. Genesis 19 talks about angels destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So there is a participation in judgment. Second thing they do is angels minister to people. 1 Kings 19 tells about how when Elisha is on the run and he's sitting under the juniper tree, an angel comes and ministers to him there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus had prayed, an angel came to minister to him. Mark 1:13 says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. And sometimes angels come and minister. I think that's what was happening with the Perry family in the midst of that horrible experience of the loss of their son. I think God allowed ministering angels to be present with them. Angels act as messengers, and this seems to be one of their more important jobs. In fact, the word angel itself, angelos, means messenger. It's simply someone who carries a message. And it makes it tough sometimes when you're looking at the Bible to differentiate whether it's talking about a true spiritual being that we would call big A angel, or whether it's just a person who's acting as a messenger. For example, the word evangelist is euangelos, the eu being the prefix meaning good. It's a person who carries the good message. It's the same word, angel, euangelos, and the idea behind that is it's a person carrying a good message. And so it's sometimes tough to determine when it's a little a angel, which is a person giving a message, or the big A angel, which is actually a spiritual being. And that the same problem in the New Testament with the word diakonos. The word means serving, or through the dust, a waiter. But for us, it became known as an office in the church of deacon. But the Greek doesn't have capital letters, so you don't know if it's a capital D deacon or a little d deacon. Is that just someone who's serving in the church, or is that talking about the office of deacon? But primarily, one of the roles that the angels had with them was that of the messenger. In fact, when Moses saw the burning bush. I don't know if you've read this carefully. It was an angel in the burning bush that spoke to him. And of course, probably the most famous was when Jesus in the Advent is born in the stable in Bethlehem, and there are some shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And I love the story in the King James. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I've never been sore afraid. I don't even know what that is, but it sounds like terrified and scared to death, which is what I would be if I saw an angel like that. And he said, "Chill out, boys. I'm not with management. You're okay. These guys are on the graveyard shift. They're the bottom rung of the shepherds." He said, "I got some good news for you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That's a messenger angel. Luke 2, verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people.'" So they're messengers. But they're also guardian spirits or guarding spirits. Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them." Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 91, 11, "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Billy Graham would talk about this a lot. He wrote a book called Angels. And in that book, he tells a particular story about a missionary named John Patton, who was missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And John Patton was trying to reach an unreached people group, a very violent tribe of Indians that lived on that island. One night, the Indians decided that they were going to surround the little missionary encampment, burn the house down, kill the missionaries, and burn the church. And so they showed up, and Patton and his wife and kids knew that they were coming, and they, along with their mission band, gathered together in that little mission hut, and they began to pray for the safety and the protection of God. And they waited for the inevitable, for those Indians to storm the grounds, to take them out, to slaughter them, and to burn down the mission. It never happened. Night goes through. Next morning, there's no Indians around. They knew they were there. No Indians at all. A year or so later, they reach out, and they finally reach this Indian tribe. And one night, Patton is talking to the chief of the Indians, and he said, "Whatever happened on that night when you guys came to kill us, why didn't you kill us?" And the chief of the Indian, and I'm paraphrasing this, said, "What are you talking about? Why didn't we kill you? We couldn't kill you." He said, "Well, there was just me, my wife, and a few others." He said, "No." He said, "Who were all those men standing around the camp that night?" He said, "There weren't any men." He said, "Yes, there were. We saw men in shining garments with their swords drawn." That guarding presence of the angelic host in play. And I've heard those kinds of stories from missionaries who are out there on the ragged edge frequently to see that angels are our allies. And I don't know how God always uses them, but God uses them. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be confident because of that. But you know, we have a bigger ally than the angels. It's called the Holy Spirit. So let's take just a minute and talk about the Holy Spirit, okay? Obviously, I don't have time to unpack all that. I don't have time to talk. I've got a little bit of time with y'all, and if you can tell, I'm rushing. I know it seems slow, but this is fast I can talk, okay? There's too much here to deal with, but let's talk about the Holy Spirit and ask the same two questions. Who is He and what does He do? First of all, who is He? Well, He's God. He's third part of the Trinity. Look at Matthew 28, 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of," and he could have taken these words out and said God, "in the name of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You know what he's describing there? He's describing what we call the Trinity. That God is comprised of three separate but uniquely one personalities. That God is three and yet He's one. You say, how can that be? What does that mean? I don't know. That's my theological answer. I don't know. Some people say God's like an egg, you know. There's the shell and the white and the yolk. But that's not what God's like at all, because the shell and the white and the yolk are separate from each other. You say, well, God's like water, you know. Sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's sometimes it's vapor, sometimes it's frozen. That's modalism. God's not like that at all. God is three unique personalities, and yet He's one. You say, how can that be? I don't know. Here's what I tell people. I had this Mormon nurse doing home health care for me one time, and he was arguing with me about the Trinity. And he kept pushing me on the Trinity. I said, look, man, I don't understand the Trinity. He said, well, I believe that God is rational, and that a rational God would have a rational explanation for who He is. I said, who told you that? He said, what? And I said, that God was rational. I said, the Bible never says God was rational, not the way we understand it. It says God's mysterious. That there's a part of God that is so big, it's not going to fit between these two ears. And there's an aspect of God that I understand. It's the revealed nature of God. But there's a hiddenness to God that I'll never understand, that's beyond my capability of understanding. And God hasn't revealed that to me. All He's revealed is what I know. And what He said of Himself is, I'm three, yet I'm one. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to see it in that, because some people would say that the Holy Spirit is like a force, you know, especially with the Star Wars thing going on. He's the force that lives within you, or He's an essence. No, He's not. He's part of the divine Trinity. He is God Himself. And because of that, He's also a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. I say that because there are some people that say, well, we need to be filled with more of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that? Yeah, you got a little bit of the Spirit at salvation, but you need more of the Spirit later. I'm like, wait a minute. He's a person. You can't get part of a person one time and then more of the person another time. You can't cut a person up like that, right? I mean, he either is a person or he's not a person. We say, well, what about being filled with the Spirit? The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. It does say that, but it doesn't mean that you need more of the Holy Spirit as if you only got a leg, an arm, and an elbow. It means that the Holy Spirit needs more of you. That when you come to faith in Christ, you receive all there is of the Holy Spirit, but it takes time in the righteousness of God working in our lives called sanctification, where the Holy Spirit begins to gain control of us, and He gets more of us. And as the Holy Spirit gets more of us, we become more and more filled with the Holy Spirit, and our lives reflect that. And we look more and more like Jesus. He's a person, and He's the seal of salvation. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, when you give your life to Jesus, the grace of Christ on the cross covers all your sins. I love that, don't you? I'm not saved because of my performance. I didn't earn salvation. Salvation by grace is free. It is the gift of God that no man should boast. When I place my faith in Christ, I get all the grace I'll ever need to cover all the sins I'll ever do. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and seals the deal. Don't you love that? It's like the wax lid on top of the bottle. Because nothing I ever did is going to cause me to earn God's favor through my performance. Nothing I ever do is going to cause me to lose God's favor through my performance. I can't earn His favor. I can't lose His favor. It's something God did, salvation did, and God sealed it with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does for us. And we get all the Spirit when we get all of Jesus. Now let's talk about what He does quickly. He helps us. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Underline, circle that word. You know what that word is in the original? Parakaleo. Two words. Para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. It's the word for encourager. In fact, one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. It's the one who encourages us. It's the one who helps us. It's the one who carries us along when we can't carry ourselves. And through the process, He encourages us. Through the process, the Holy Spirit becomes our source of joy and righteousness. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And all of this changes the way people filled with the Holy Spirit respond to life. You see, this is the difference. The thing that makes the difference is the Holy Spirit, and the difference is what makes the difference. Follow me on this. I read this book by a guy named Armand Nicolai. He was a Harvard psychiatrist that taught at Harvard Med School. And he started noticing in his classes that the Christian students did better at working through adversity and trouble and breakups and heartaches and all the stuff that goes along with college than did their non-believing counterparts. And it piqued his curiosity. And out of that, he began to ask questions about God. And he did a case study, comparison contrast, between C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud. He wrote down his conclusions in a book called The Question of God, which was the book that I read. C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud have essentially the same backstory. They both had dad issues. They both were troubled. C.S. Lewis was a non-believer. Sigmund Freud was a non-believer. The difference was C.S. Lewis met and became very close friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, who led him to Christ, and they became very strong voices within the evangelical church. Freud, on the other hand, descended into greater darkness. And he tracks out their experiences through life. Both of them experienced the same degrees of heartache with and without Christ. And let me just say that. Being in Christ is not going to make you immune to trouble. You're still going to have it. And you're still going to go through it. And you're still going to walk through those painful things. It doesn't. You don't get some free pass from heartache because you're a Christian. But how you deal with that is fundamentally different. And he showed that C.S. Lewis, while he went through this heartache, at the end of his life, he was surrounded with friends, surrounded with a sense of eternal optimism, surrounded with a sense of peace and joy and all that goes along with it. Sigmund Freud, on the other hand, died a very angry and bitter and lonely and isolated man, essentially by himself. And isn't it interesting that contrast that occurs when the Holy Spirit is present? The Holy Spirit's what makes the difference. It's what gives us joy. It's what gives us the ability to endure and to deal with things. Did you guys watch Rattle last week? I told you, watch Rattle. What an awesome, awesome contrast that show presented. It's a show about parents, various family settings, dealing with kids, right? And the pressure that having babies puts on a home. And in the story, there were three couples last Tuesday. It's on TLC. You had this couple with a kind of a domineering, selfish female. You had a couple with a domineering, selfish male. And then you had Allie and Josh. Allie and Josh are from here in Monroe, Allie and Josh Taylor. Allie grew up in this church. She married Josh. He was a youth pastor over at Family Church over in West Monroe. And their faith just bloomed and their marriage is just incredible, beautiful people, beautiful on the outside and inside. And then they got time for them to have a baby, and Allie was diagnosed with a very, very aggressive form of breast cancer. Horrible. She went through the whole deal, lost all her hair, radical mastectomies, the whole deal. Just horrible. 24 years old. And after she was all through it and in remission, she got word that the chemo and all of that had damaged her eggs and she could never have a child. But Allie and Josh, just continuing through the power of the Holy Spirit, grieving that loss, accepting it, moving forward, apply for adoption. And out of all these couples, this little girl over in, I think it was in Florida, decided, or Tennessee somewhere, decided to give them a baby. Was going to give them her baby. And so they go over there, they're all excited, they're going to have a baby. After the baby's born, like 2 days after the baby's born, the mama changes her mind. And then a day or two later, the mama changes her mind again and gives them that baby, and they start raising that baby, and they're just so excited. You know, and I just remember walking through all this on Facebook and in emails and text messages and all that stuff. And then Allie gets pregnant against all odds. Baby's totally healthy. So she's all big and going to have a baby and all this stuff. And then they find out that the birth mother is pregnant again, and she's going to have a baby the same week Allie's due. And she wants to let them adopt her other baby so that they'll be siblings. So the show is about Allie and Josh getting in a, you know, a motorhome and going to Tennessee, wherever this girl is. But the absolute incredible contrast of light and darkness of these people over here and how they're managing minor setbacks and problems in their relationships, and how Allie and Josh are handling these humongous, mountainous problems with the grace and joy and laughter and crying. I'm crying, Amy's crying, we're all crying, you know, and we're like, what an amazing contrast. I suddenly realized this is where it's at. The difference makes the difference. The Holy Spirit's what's doing that in their life. And watching that just reminds me of that. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that. He helps us with that. He teaches us. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, I'll send in My name. He'll teach you all things." You know, an insight is the product of the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate mind can't understand these things. And He convicts us of sin. John 16:8, "And when He comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness." And I think that's something I try to remember, is that when I speak, all I can do is present truth, but only God can bring conviction. Swindoll said this. He said, "God calls us as ministers to be faithful. The Lord Himself will change the world in His own way and according to His predetermined schedule." And then He empowers us, Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had prayed had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness." So God empowers us to be the witness. You know, sometimes you're going to go up and you're going to want to share something and you're like, "Man, I can't do this. I can't do this." You need to remember the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do that. And then He leads us. And I think this is the tough part. He leads us. Because here's the problem. We all like routine. We all like predictability. You know what I'd say? I bet you every one of you is sitting within 5 feet of where you sit every Sunday. Every single one of you. I know where you sit. Every single one of you sits within 5 feet of where you sit every single Sunday. And then you know what you say? Church is too much the same. It's just getting boring. It's just monotonous. Well, move around. Get a different view. What if next week you sat over there? Would that freak you out? We go, "Well, I'm going to sit where I sit, and you better not get in my spot," right? But then here comes the Holy Spirit. And He crashes against that predictability with this unpredictable nature. John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." See, here's the deal. When the Spirit works, that word Spirit and wind is all kind of a play on words. The wind blows where the wind's going to blow, as the Spirit blows where it's going to blow, and it's going to carry you where you never expected to be. And here's the bottom line. Your agenda doesn't get to be the agenda when you follow the Holy Spirit. If He's going to lead you, then you got to follow the lead, right? You don't always get your way. Stedman said, "The Holy Spirit at work is like a great river cutting fresh channels, going wherever it wishes." Sometimes we Christian flood control experts are disturbed by that. We do not like the way the Holy Spirit moves. We like to dig a channel, line it with concrete, and say, "Come, O river of God, we've dug the channel, flow through us. Flow through it now according to our desire." But God does not work that way. He makes His own channels. He builds His own dikes and dams and attempts to direct the Spirit's flow. But as the Lord Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. He blows wherever He wishes. One of my favorite quotes is from Tim Hansel. It tells of a fellow who was asked what he planned to do in 5 years. He said, "I don't know. I'm not sure." The other guy chided, "What's the matter? Don't you have dreams? Don't you have vision? Don't you have plans?" He said, "I have very specific plans and dreams. But I also happen to serve a boss that's notoriously unpredictable." It's one of my favorite lines. The Holy Spirit leads us, but get ready. He's going to lead you where He wants you to go. Your agenda is not always the agenda. So what do we learn? We're in a battle. We need to be spiritually attuned. And here's the bottom line. You got to know your enemy, and you got to trust your allies. God has given us allies in this spiritual battle. The angels who are bringing messages, who are guarding, who are encouraging, who are working behind the scenes. But even more important, the Holy Spirit inside of you. See, one's working on the outside and one's working on the inside. And the Holy Spirit speaking that word of encouragement, giving you power to do what you never thought you could do, creating in you such a difference that the difference in you becomes the difference that makes the difference. And when we're attuned to that and we walk in that, God can use our lives. And we live victorious. But when we're not, we look just like everybody else. And there's no difference. And when there's no difference, you're not going to make a difference. So what's it going to be? Are we going to be spiritually defeated or are we going to be spiritually victorious? The most important thing you'll ever do is realize there's more to it than what meets the eye. Some of you are here today and you don't even have the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, because you don't get the Spirit until you get Jesus. And if you've never accepted Christ into your heart, that's where you start today. And He'll change your life. You say, how do you know, Bill? I'm a satisfied customer. That's how I know. Father, we thank You for our spiritual allies in this spiritual war. I thank You that You are greater than he that is in the world. And I thank You that You are in us. I thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in every believer. And I thank You for Your angelic host of army, God, that goes before us in ways that we can't even see. And through it all, God, You bring us to points and places in our lives we never expected to go. And yet as we defer to You and as we trust our allies, we become victorious. I pray for those that don't know Jesus. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't have the power right now. I pray right now in this moment they would find the power that comes through faith alone. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You for Your wonderful plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you need to know Jesus today?